Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a senior in college, I did my honors thesis on religious liberty among the American founding fathers. And I titled my paper, after this passage today, Render Unto Caesar. Today's passage has often been used as a launching pad for a discussion about what Christians owe to the secular authorities and to God, respectively. But as I've studied this passage more in depth, I've become convinced that that's not exactly Jesus' point. This group of interrogators isn't really interested in the topic that they propose to Jesus. And Jesus, as they ironically attest in their attempt to flatter him, is not in the habit of answering questions people only ask as a cloak for a more sinister agenda. He sees into our heart, and he will challenge our false motives, the true inclinations of our heart, every time. The author of truth cannot engage the language of falsehood. He speaks only the truth. He does this to us in our day just as much as he does it to these Pharisees and Herodians in theirs. They don't really want a discourse about faith and politics. They want to trip Jesus up. And Jesus sees right through them, despite, like I said, their rather ironic attempts to soften him up with false flattery. Jesus will in turn go for the heart of the matter. He will expose their false coziness with the systems of this world. Idolatry is in fact what Jesus is condemning in today's reading. We of course know that the intention of these religious leaders is to trap Jesus in his words, because Matthew tells us that rather plainly in the first verse of today's reading. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Matthew, of course, is not just being cynical or hard on the Pharisees here. For the composition of their ragtag crew gives them away. Verse 16 tells us, they sent out unto him their disciples, that is, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Now, these are very strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and the Herodians stand at the complete opposite end of the ideological spectrum within first century Judaism. The Pharisees were the populist religious leaders who believed in the full authority of the scriptures and yearned for the day when Israel would gain its independence under their own king from the yoke of Roman tyranny and idolatry. The Herodians, named after the Roman puppet king Herod's, by contrast were the rich Jerusalem elites who owed their positions of power and comfort to Roman rule. So they were actually quite content to support the Roman authorities. Their vision for Israel's future was that alliance with Rome guaranteed a stability and constancy which, whether they admit it or not, gave them continued hold on power. Now these two groups stand for diametrically opposed visions of Israel's future. And their own strange in the moment alliance against Jesus exposes them for the frauds that they both are. They ask in verse 17, and I put this in the words of a more modern translation, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That's what they're after in this instance. Tribute is sort of an archaic term that may not be as relevant to us. Of course, we all still know what taxes are in our day, right? Now, to understand this question, you have to get into this first century Jewish mindset. The Herodians, as I've said, would have been supporters of the Roman regime, and so they were, as you might expect, quite content to pay Roman taxes. But more than that, they knew that many within Israel, like these Pharisees, do not like paying this tax. In fact, the direct imposition of Roman rule 25 years prior to the event recorded in this story, which brought about the levying of the poll tax, which is at issue in this story, had been the cause of a Jewish revolt, which the Romans crushed brutally. If Jesus were to denounce this tax, as these Herodians hoped a populist leader like him would, he would be liable to the charge of sedition, treason, which is punishable by death. The Roman authorities don't take too kindly to challengers to their authority. The Pharisees, by contrast, represent the popular resentment to Roman rule. Not only did they not like paying this tax, but, and this is very key, they took particular umbrage with the manner of paying it. The Roman poll tax could only be paid by a specially minted coin of Roman imperial currency, which depicted the emperor himself. I took the liberty of putting the picture of that coin on the front of your service bulletin today. This is the actual coin that would have been used. When Jesus said, "Show me the coin," this is almost certainly the coin they would have showed him. The coin had the Roman emperor's image on it because he was in charge of minting it. And as you can see on this week's cover art, the inscription or superscription in our reading today is this in Latin: "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, and high priest." Now, not only is Tiberius claiming to be the chief cleric of the Roman pagan pantheon, no small affront to Jewish sensibilities in its own right, Tiberius is claiming to be a god in that pantheon himself, son of the divine Augustus. Such a brazen declaration exposed the very reason the Pharisees hated Roman rule to begin with: its pagan idolatry and manly pretension against the prerogatives of God. Now, if Jesus were to advocate paying this tax, they hoped, these Pharisees, that he would alienate his broad support among the people, and what's worse, expose himself to the charge of idolatry, which in Jewish law is punishable by death. The God of Judaism does not take too kindly to usurpers to his authority. So either Jesus supports Israelite national hopes by denying to pay this tax and leaves himself open to the charge of treason, or he undermines Israelite national hopes by advocating paying the tax and leaves himself open to the charge of idolatry. Damned if he does, damned if he doesn't. These Pharisees and Herodians have cornered him, so they think. But Jesus, again, as they very ironically claimed in their attempt to flatter him, is no fool. And again, using a modern translation, Jesus asks in verse 18, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And then going on in verse 19, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him, what our translation today renders penny, in the Greek is denarius, an imperial denarius with the image of the emperor on it. Now, with this simple request, Jesus has already completely turned the tables on them. Now, see, the Romans were quite pragmatic rulers, and they knew the Jews found this particular coinage offensive. And so they actually granted to the Jerusalem authorities an extraordinary privilege, the privilege of coining their own currency for day-to-day commerce. The only reason to have an imperial denarius on one's person is to pay this tax for which it is required. And this tax is only levied once a year. That the Pharisees even have such a coin on them betrays them. They too are quite cozy with the power structures of this world, whatever their religious confessions to the contrary. They want to show Jesus up as an idolater, and they have the very image of the pagan god they despise in their own pockets, and they show it to him. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," Jesus tells them, pointing out that the things of the world bear the images of this world. Render is actually quite a loaded word. It's not the standard Greek word for to pay, which occurs earlier in the passage about paying taxes. Render has to do with returning or giving back. The things of this world, he is saying, belong to this world. So just let the world have them. You, however, people of God, are citizens of a whole different order, a heavenly order, which operates on a totally different set of assumptions than the power structures of this world. It operates on principles of service rather than force, on sacrifice rather than extortion, on giving rather than taking, on love rather than fear. Render unto God the things that are God's. Jesus continues, as if to stress the point that those things which bear God's image, his redeemed people, an allusion to Genesis 1 perhaps, ought to give themselves entirely over to God. That Jesus would have to remind these Pharisees of this at all only exposes how compromised their self-righteous orthodoxy has become. They too have made the things of the world their idol, as exemplified by the fact that they carry around this idolatrous coin on their own person. Idolatry is the single greatest temptation we face in our lives. That may seem strange to us in modern times because we don't really have pagan temples with idols in our world much anymore. But that actually makes idolatry all the more dangerous. It's been stripped of its religious guise, but it is very much present in our world. And we moderns tend to create all kinds of idols subconsciously. The book of Romans tells us quite clearly that idolatry is the most basic problem of the human heart in this or any other age. And John Calvin, I think, astutely notes that the human heart is an insatiable factory of idols. An idol, whatever its religious connotations, is anything on which we bank our ultimate security and meaning, other than the Creator God himself. A few of us would admit that our hope is in something other than God. We are properly catechized in this church. But you and I, we just erect idols just the same. When our minds acquit us, our hearts betray us. What do I mean by this? Tim Keller, church planter and cultural apologist in New York City, may help us to see how we moderns form our own idols and bow down to them. He says this: anything we look to more than we look to Christ for our sense of acceptability, joy, significance, hope, and security is by definition our God, something we adore, serve, and rely on with our whole life and heart, something that I might add fills up our calendars on a day-to-day basis. Tim continues, idols can even be good things. They can even be good things like family, or achievement, or work and career, romance, talent, etc. Even, those of us in gospel ministry, beware, even gospel ministry itself, that we turn into ultimate things to give us the joy and the significance we think they can give. Then, of course, they drive us into the ground because we must have them. We must have them if they're going to be our source for security and joy. But like all things in this world, they remain hopelessly elusive, ephemeral, fragile, like the false political hopes of these Pharisees. And when we can't get them or we can't keep them, our soul is driven to despair. And that's why a sure sign, and this is the simple test, according to Tim Keller, of the presence of idolatry in our own hearts, is inordinate anxiety, anger, or discouragement when our idols are thwarted. When we lose a good thing, he says, it saddens us. But when we lose an idol, it devastates us. So what do you fear this morning, my friends? What makes you angry or anxious or excessively discouraged? What in your life do you find yourself hiding from others, lest they know the truth about you? Nowhere is this test more clear, and this is the best form of it, is when the demands of God conflict with our quest for our idols. What happens if God, for example, impresses upon you the importance of being generous and living simply, but you just can't imagine letting go of that little bit of your income or seeing that total in your bank account just get a little smaller. Watch out. An idol may be lurking in your bank account. What happens when God calls you to forgive someone who has wronged you, but you just can't bring yourself to relinquish that right you feel to be wronged, however legitimate it may be? We talked about this a little bit last week. I suspect an idol may be crouching in your self-image somewhere. Or what happens when a Christian brother or sister disagrees with you about something you deeply value, like a particular doctrine or a political agenda or a certain aesthetic or a worship style or pattern of devotion? Perhaps political or religious orthodoxy, good things in themselves, perhaps, have become inordinate in your list of loves. It's become an idol. And this is perhaps the most subtle and dangerous idol of all. It's the idol these Pharisees are carrying around with them, because we co-opt God himself to reinforce it. And the God of the Bible will have no other gods, even false visions of himself, before him in your heart and mine. And most of Christian life is about searching our hearts for lingering idols and casting them down at the feet of Jesus. Much of the great mystical literature of our church is driven on this premise, from the great desert fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries to the Methodist experience meetings of the 18th. It's a lifelong discipline, but it requires that we be alert, that we examine our hearts, that we watch our emotional reactions to worldly events, that we take stock of those earthly things, that we would even betray our own best principles to protect. It requires that we submit ourselves to one another, that we live lives of transparency and humility, that we spur one another on to complete devotion to God in every sphere of our lives, not just the religious ones, in every sphere. And so, my friends, I implore you this day to make an honest and thorough inventory of your life and commit to continue doing so from here on out. Search out your idols and lay them down at the feet of Jesus with humility and awe. Cast down your idols and ask the Holy Spirit to renew a right spirit of worship within you. Give to God what is rightfully his, and he will satisfy your every longing. Amen.